spend some time since we looked at the book of Acts. I bet if I told you, you probably won't even remember where we left off. Well, some of you will. We are beginning chapter 9, so if you would, go ahead and turn to Acts chapter 9. Now, let's remember, the book of Acts is the continuing story of what began the gospel, and actually what began ultimately back in the Garden of Eden, because it is the unfolding of the gospel message. It is the continuing story of the progress of the gospel from the days after the resurrection of Jesus Christ and now his ascension into heaven. He is seated on his throne and he is now implementing his kingdom. His kingdom has indeed come, but it has not fully come. That is one thing we are yet awaiting, the full consummation of that kingdom. But it is the advancement of the kingdom. That's what the book of Acts is telling us. The advancement of the kingdom of God that began in Jerusalem and then ultimately went as far as Rome. And that's where the book of Acts ends. But the story continues. In fact, Joe and his sister are going to continue a part of that story as they go to Nicaragua. You and I continue that story as we go forth with the gospel every day of our lives. So that is essentially what the book of Acts is all about. It's a book of transition, remember? It's a transition from the somewhat limited extent of the old covenant unfolding and expanding to include more than just Jews. We noted how it included the Samaritans, remember? Philip went up to Samaria, and multitudes were being saved, as in Jerusalem, multitudes. And then we have that unique story, how Philip was sent down into the wilderness, not really even knowing where he was going. And all of a sudden, there's this Ethiopian eunuch with his caravan that's returning home after having gone to Jerusalem to worship. So it's the inclusion of the Jewish proselyte, though a Gentile, he was still somewhat connected to Judaism. And then what we're going to see throughout the remainder of the book of Acts is the welcoming in of those into the covenant community of God who had never previously before been associated or connected with Judaism, and that is the Gentile converts. And the person that God uses to bring this about in a very miraculous and significant way is the person we're going to be looking at today, as God, by his powerful and amazing grace, saves the one we were introduced to actually earlier, Saul of Tarsus. That's kind of where we are here. Saul of Tarsus in chapter 9. We're going to look at this conversion experience, if you will. This Damascus Road experience in three parts because it's so significant. We're going to look at today, verses 1 through 9, and talk mainly about his conversion, that Damascus Road experience. But then his commissioning after he gets to Damascus, and then the initial inaugural ministry that Saul began in verses 20 through 31. So today, let's look at Acts chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. I'm going to read through verse number 9 and give attention now to the reading of God's holy inspired word. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, Who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. The men who were traveling with him stood speechless, hearing the voice, but seeing no one. Saul rose from the ground, and although his eyes were open, he saw nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. And for 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word abides forever. Let's pray together. Father, as we now look at this amazing encounter of this man who was seeking harm and destruction of your church, how he was gloriously interrupted, God, I pray that you would teach us. And Lord, I pray that the words that I speak would be inhabited by your Holy Spirit. And Lord, that we would indeed hear from you. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. History, of course, is replete with stories of dramatic and fascinating stories of conversions of devastating sinners. We're all familiar with St. Augustine. Augustine had a dramatic conversion. He was a rebellious youth. He was a worldly man. He reveled in sin and in immorality. And even at one point in his life, he became a member of a cult during his time. But God had been working in his heart through the prayers of his mother. And there was an occasion where he heard a voice, and it was likely the voice of children playing on the other side of the hedge. And the child's voice said, Tolenege, pick up and read. And he was convinced this was God's message to him, and he immediately rushed and found a copy of the scriptures and opened them up. And the moment he laid his eyes on a particular verse, he read Romans 13:14, which said, But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. The very sin in which he was reveling in, God spoke to him, and God used that. And as we all know, he was gloriously saved. And you can read about all of his confessions in his confessions, miraculous stories and things. There's another individual we could read about, John Newton. We're all familiar with John Newton. He's the man who penned the words to the famous hymn, Amazing Grace. John Newton was raised by his mother until the age of 7, good, godly Christian woman, but he then went to sea for many years with his father and became a rough sailor. Later, he served in the British Navy on a military ship, and then eventually became a slave himself on a slave ship to a slave trader. He was eventually graduated to become a slave trader himself, captaining his own slave ship. And on one of those voyages from Africa, bringing slaves back into England, the storms came. And the ship was tossed to and fro, and he cries out to God to save him. And God gloriously saved him as he confessed his sin, recalling what he had heard and learned from his mother. And as they say, the rest is history, because when he returned, he became a pastor influencing John Wilberforce to eradicate slavery from England. God's grace is transforming. And there are many, many other stories that we could recount. But there's probably no greater conversion story than this individual we just read about in Acts chapter 9. From the human perspective, Saul's conversion transformed the world. From Saul's conversion of really a radical terrorist in many ways to a missionary, servant, evangelist, pastor, teacher, the world has been changed. He is responsible for half of our New Testament. 13 letters are penned by the Apostle Paul. A great impact this man has had. But you know what's interesting? In light of the fact that this is such a fascinating and glorious conversion, Saul's conversion was still through the ordinary means of grace that we talked about last week. And we'll note that as we go through here. Even though it was extraordinary for him to be confronted by Jesus, he had to go to Damascus to hear the gospel proclaimed from Ananias. But this passage, verses 1 through 9, we're going to break it into three scenes, if you will. Picture this as a living parable, almost, with three scenes. The first scene we find in verses 1 and 2, and scene 1 we're going to call Saul's fierce hostility. You see, in verse 1, it says that he was still breathing threats and murder. What do you mean he was still breathing threats and murder? Wasn't he satisfied with killing Stephen and driving out the Christians out of Jerusalem and having them have to flee for their safety? Oh no, he was not satisfied. He was still breathing out threats and murder against these people who were from the way. But what caused his rage? Why was he in such a furious rage, acting like a terrorist, seeking to kill those who had hijacked his religion, so he thought? You see, he had heard the law, of which he was so fond, challenged by these new people from the way. In particular, Stephen, who forcefully and eloquently proclaimed the gospel from the Old Testament in chapter 7. He heard Stephen supposedly speak against the law, speak against the temple, blaspheme God himself, at least in the mind of Saul. And so, he was like a raging bull, like a fiery, breathing dragon, breathing out threats and murder against this. You've seen pictures and maybe in movies of these war horses that are breathing in and out, and you see the breath coming in and out of their nose as they're preparing for battle. This is Saul. He is furious. He is on a rampage against these so-called Christians. Notice how he describes himself. You see, this conversion of Saul's is so important that he mentioned this, that Luke records it three times in the book of Acts. Right here, kind of the abbreviated form in chapter 9, and then in chapter 22 and in chapter 26 with some additional information included, because Paul is recounting his testimony in chapters 22 and 26 later on, before the crowd of Jews when he's arrested, and then before Felix when he is arrested, or Agrippa, and he's presenting his case to them. But in chapter 26, beginning at the beginning of the chapter, but let me pick up in verse 9, here is what he says about himself. So we get a vivid picture of his fury and his rage. I myself was convinced that I ought to do many things in opposing the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And I did so in Jerusalem. I not only locked up many of the saints in prison after receiving authority from the chief priests, but when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them, and I punished them often in all the synagogues and tried to make them blaspheme, and in raging fury against them, I persecuted them even to foreign cities. You see, he wasn't content with just squashing the movement in Jerusalem. Oh no. He wanted to make sure this movement was totally extinguished and dead. And so he goes to foreign cities, and here is a record of one of those excursions. He had been given extradition papers, if you will. He had been, the Romans actually granted the Jews extradition papers to go into these foreign cities. They had broken the Jewish law, and now he's going to arrest them, bind them in chains, and drag them back to Jerusalem for a heresy trial, and if he has his way, have them executed on the spot. And he didn't care who they were. He was indiscriminate. Men or women, it didn't matter. He was so furiously enraged against these people who he thought were blaspheming his God. And so, he goes to Damascus. And you ever wonder why? Why Damascus? Why is he going so far away, sitting about 150 miles from the heart of Jerusalem, from the heart of Judaism, from where the temple is? You see, he wanted to eradicate, and Damascus was a highly populated city, and it had many, many synagogues. And so, if he could extinguish it there, it would surely fizzle out. And so, he's on his way. And it's on this mission, on this road to Damascus, where he has an amazing confrontation. An unexpected interruption. Scene 2, verses 3 through 5. This was definitely an unexpected encounter. Look at verse 3. Now, as he was on, and he went on his way, he approached Damascus. He's almost there. And suddenly, a light from heaven flashed around him. It reminds us of a lightning flash. Now, those of us who live on the Gulf Coast, or if we've ever lived especially in Central or South Florida, lightning is a way of life in the summertime, right? Lightning occurs all the time. You've seen lightning flash. Normally, though, when lightning flashes, the clouds are dark, which really gives that contrast of the bright flash. But we learned from another version, or chapter 22, that this takes place at noon. In chapter 22 and verse 6, Paul notes the detail that this was at noontime, when the sun is at its highest point, at its brightest point. Imagine the brightness of that flash. How bright it must have been. You see, this is the brightness of none other than the glory of the risen Christ. He appears in a flash of light in the middle of the bright noonday sun, and it's so awesome that he falls to the ground. In fear, in homage, in awe. Why does he fall? Because he's confronted with the very glory of God. And he falls clearly, not only in humility, but in clear defeat. I think he comes to the realization of what Gamaliel warned. You see, he didn't heed Gamaliel's advice. Remember Gamaliel, his teacher, who said to the Sanhedrin, just wait, just be patient, because if you're not careful, you might find yourself fighting against God himself. And that's exactly where Saul of Tarsus has found himself, fighting against God himself. And God appears to him. Christ appears to him, and he is humbled. You see, Jesus arrested him, we might say, before he had a chance to arrest Jesus' servants. And so Jesus, in verse 4, addresses him in a very, very interesting way. He says, Saul, Saul. You know that double repetition? The most famous one that we recall in the New Testament, perhaps, is when Jesus spoke to Mary or to Martha, because Martha was all upset about Mary just sitting there not doing anything while Martha was running around doing all the work. And he said, Martha, Martha. That dull repetition, God used it. It's used several times actually throughout the Bible. And it's used to express sentiment, emotion. David used it when he cried about his son Absalom. Absalom, my son, Absalom. You see, it's an intensely personal way of addressing, but it expresses deep emotion or lament or concern, but not anger. You see, it's the grace and compassion of Christ that's being put on display here. The very one who is opposing, the very one who is persecuting his people, he compassionately and graciously confronts him because he's about to convert him. And then the question, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me? Now, I can just imagine Saul's gears beginning to spin. Who is this divine being who is calling out from heaven and he's claiming that I'm persecuting him? I'm serving God. I'm not persecuting God. I'm doing service for God by killing these blasphemers. Jesus is dead, so Saul believed. So how can he be persecuting Jesus? This is a wonderful truth. You see, you can't disconnect Jesus from the church. Those who say, oh, I love Jesus, but have no desire for the church, don't understand the connection of the church to Jesus. You persecute the church, you persecute the Christians of the church, you persecute Jesus. The way you treat one another, be careful, that's the way you treat Jesus. Believers, we are united to our head, Jesus Christ. Persecute the body, you persecute the head. And the question must challenge Saul's entire belief system. His whole life he had thought he was serving God. You read in chapter 23, verse 1, he says that he's got a clear conscience. He has served God faithfully. He thought he was serving God in persecuting the church. And now he's confronted with this question. And notice, Jesus hasn't really yet identified himself in all of this. Now, he says in verse 5, "Who are you, Lord?" What does it mean by Lord? Do you think Paul believed that that voice was actually God himself? I have a suspicion that he did. He certainly knew it was a superior being. Who are you, Lord? I mean, are you God? That's kind of what I think is going on. Is it really you, God, that's speaking? And then verse 5. I am Jesus. Now he identifies himself. I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. The very one you're persecuting, these Christians, you're persecuting me, Paul, or Saul. It's not Paul yet. Now, I probably ought to make a footnote here. If some Bible versions, like the King James or the New King James, have taken the verses from chapter 22 and 26 and inserted them in chapter 9. And it's a good idea that we go ahead and address those. Now, I'm not going to get into all the textual reasons why the King James Version has them and our other versions don't. But they did insert them there because probably just to make it consistent. They're not in the original, in most of the original manuscripts. But in verse 4, there's a comment, and we learned this from chapter 26, verse 14. When the voice says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul informs us later on that the voice also said, "It's hard for you to kick against the goads." Now, what is he talking about here? What in the world is a goad? Well, a goad is like a cattle prod. It's like in fact, one of the judges in the book of Judges, Shamgar, used an ox goad to kill 600 Philistines. So it can be actually a pretty powerful weapon. But this prodding stick oftentimes was used to kind of give the ox a little motivation to do the right thing, if you will. To kind of keep him from being rebellious and stubborn and kind of move him along the way. And oftentimes when he might get a little irritated at that prod, he might kick back at you. Well, when he does that, he's going to get his hoof poked by the sharp end of the prodding stick. And he tells Saul, you know, it's like Jesus is really telling Saul, "You stupid ox, would you quit kicking against my plan for your life?" Now, what are the goads that were pricking Paul? Have you ever thought about that? What were the goads? His conscience must have haunted him. He must have had doubts. I mean, he was a student of the law. If he didn't hear Jesus personally, he certainly heard about him. Was Jesus actually the Messiah? Could he have been? Did we put him to death? And that prod was poking, and he bucked it. He didn't want to hear it. Perhaps it was the witness of Stephen. Remember, that's where we're first introduced to Saul. He was there, kind of making it an official event. He watched the coast of the ones who were doing the hard work of throwing the big stones at Stephen. He was there. He heard Stephen's eloquent address, speaking of how Jesus was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophets. Saul knew the prophets. Perhaps that was resonating in his mind. He was there when Stephen claimed to see heaven open and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. He saw Stephen's face shine like an angel. He was a student of the Word. Those goads were pricking. What goads are pricking you? Are you kicking against any goads? Have you been exposed to the Word of God as Saul was exposed to the Word of God and didn't want to believe what the Word of God said? I'm entrenched in what I believe, and it doesn't matter what anybody says. That's what Saul was doing. He was entrenched in his old covenant ways, and he did not want to see Jesus as the fulfillment of the new covenant. My friends, we need to be careful that we're not kicking against the goats. And now this brings us to scene three, the closing scene. And it's a sign of submission that we see here. Saul is humbled unto conversion, verses 6 through 9. But rise, the voice says, and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do. You see, he's rising because he had fallen down in defeat. He had fallen down at the vision and at the glory of the light. Kind of like Isaiah when he saw the glory of the Lord, falls prostrate at such a sight, acknowledging that he was wrong. Confronted with his sin, as by the law, he is seen, he is shown to be in error. And he asks, what do you want me to do? In chapter 22, this is another one of those insertions here. What should I do? I kind of see this question resembling the question of the Philippian jailer to the Apostle Paul when he says, what shall I do to be saved? I think Paul is asking here, what shall I do? Not in the sense of how am I going to serve you, although that certainly applies, but before that can occur, there needs to be justification. What shall I do? And he tells him, go to Damascus and you'll be told. You see, he tells him to go to a brother in Christ, Ananias, who very possibly could have been a leader of the synagogue or the pastor of the new small covenant community of the way. And he goes to hear the gospel by the gospel messenger, Ananias. But what's interesting about Saul's conversion is that, as I mentioned earlier, it's like a living parable. Paul says of his own conversion in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15, we're all familiar with it. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost, right? Paul says, I was the chiefest of sinners. Probably recounting the fact that he was persecuting the church, blaspheming God, had Christians killed, and all of that. But then he says in the very next verse, but I receive mercy. For this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example. That word example is the word model or prototype. Paul's conversion experience on the Damascus Road is somewhat of a prototype, a model, he says, to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. You see, the model is this. Saul was first and foremost confronted with his sin by the law, if you will. He was shown his sin, he acknowledges his sin, and then he's presented the good news to believe. That's the model of presenting the gospel. You see, there really is no good news. You don't have any bad news to contrast it with. The bad news is that we're lost. We need a Savior. The good news is that it doesn't matter how wicked and evil you are. You can be the chief of sinners like Saul, killing Christians, persecuting God himself, and yet receive mercy. But you must first fall down before the light of Christ and acknowledge that. And you will receive mercy. That's the glorious message in this conversion. And those who are accompanying him, what do they think about all this? Well, I often wonder, did they become believers? He doesn't really tell us. We don't know. I tend to think they may have, and perhaps accompanied him on his other missions. Of course, there's no way to really know that. But we do know that they were speechless and in awe. They did see a light, although they didn't see Christ. They heard something, but they didn't hear a voice. And yet they took Saul into Damascus because Saul was blinded. Again, another image of the gospel story that we are blinded until we see the light of the gospel, which he will receive when he hears it from Ananias. So, the ultimate question, when was Paul saved? Well, we don't really need to go into the timetable of it. It's a whole process. He's confronted because his conversion is a model depicting the various stages of salvation. First, we must realize we're lost. Then we hear the good news that Jesus died for our sins, was raised again for our justification, and through belief in that, we're saved. That's the glorious truth that we read. And next time we will see, after Paul waits for 3 days, imagine what's going on in his mind for those 3 days. Why did he have to wait 3 days before he met Ananias? Well, we don't know, and we're not told. All sorts of speculations exist, but we don't need to go there, because he did go there to Ananias, and those scales fell off, and he was baptized, and it was a glorious transformation that day for the church. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, all we can say is thank you for the amazing grace that you bestow on sinners. Lord, your grace reaches to the depths of woe. Lord, sinners who actually persecute your people, your church, you yourself are still capable of receiving your mercy. May we dwell on the richness of that mercy and be moved to love you more and to share it with those who are in need, that they too might learn of this great mercy of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.